Thank you very much for that piano duet, and good morning, everyone. It's so good to see all of you here. If you have your Bibles, please open up to 2 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to continue our study in Kings this morning. Since it was 24 degrees this morning, I thought it would be remiss if I didn't welcome you to Cleveland, Ohio South. So that's a little bit what it felt like. Not as bad as the first Sunday Kelly and I were here last January, when the pipes froze, and you may remember the electricity shut off and all the space heaters caused circuit breakers. So we've made a lot of progress over the last 12 months. But Merry Christmas, and look forward to seeing as many of you as can come to our Christmas Eve service this week. So look forward to that. It's always a great time. It'll be our first one. We're very excited about that. And don't the poinsettias look great? I think it looks great. And I was telling Julia, what's going to happen in January when we come in here and all this stuff is gone? It's going to be like when I was a kid and Cedar Point shut down and I'd always know where to go for a whole nother year. Grew up in Ohio. So before we go to 2 Kings 8, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for what a wonderful, joyous holiday season this is, and to celebrate the birth of Christ. And I pray that you would speak to us today and that you would guide us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 8, where we're at this morning, there's some interpretive challenges. So one of the interpretive challenges is essentially three different stories all put together in one chapter of the Bible. So the first thing we're going to see is the return of the Shunammite woman who left after a seven-year drought. She came back, and she asked the king to give her her land back. The second thing we're going to see is the murder of the king of Syria. And then finally, we're going to look at the different kings that reigned in Judah at the end of 2 Kings chapter 8. And what we're going to see this morning is a God who keeps his promises and a covenant-keeping God, which is the title of today's sermon, the covenant-keeping God. So let's start at verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And it will come upon the land for 7 years." So Elisha, from 2 Kings 4, we talked about Elisha healed this woman's son. And you may remember that she fixed a room for him to stay in as he was passing by. And in exchange, he and his servant Gehazi, who comes back into the story, they said to the lady, "What can we do for you?" And it turns out she was barren. So she said, I'm barren. And Elisha said, "You are going to have a child this time next year." The child did come, but then the child got sick and died. And Elisha healed that lady's son. And so she comes back in the story today, and we're going to see the continuity of ministry that Elisha has and the ongoing relationships with the people he's ministering to. And at some point, he told her in this account, "You need to leave and go wherever you can because the famine is going to be bad in this land." And after hearing this clear direction from the prophet, she was immediately put in the position of having to make a choice. Will I follow what God tells me to do, or will I not? So Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, which is really quite old at this point, he described that as a crisis of belief. So a crisis of belief is that pivotal moment when you understand what God wants you to do, and then you have to decide, am I going to follow it, or am I not going to follow it? A crisis of belief is a turning point that reveals what we really believe about God. And that's where this lady is. So Elisha comes to her and he says, "Leave the land." And for this woman to do what he says, think about this, is going to be costly. Because she's going to have to leave her home, she's going to have to leave her family, her social network, and as we see here, her land. And it's very similar to people in our community who are refugees, who have fled their lands, their people, everything they know. And it's a reminder to us to be kind to those refugees that are in our midst. We have a lot of refugees in our very community. And it's also a good word for all of us that we have to make choices on a daily basis. Are we going to follow what God calls us to do in his written word? Are we going to say no to to what God tells us are things that are not good for us, and yes to the things that he commands us to do in his written word, that we all face a crisis of belief on a regular basis. And here's another way to say that. Are we going to trust our instincts? Are we going to trust ourselves? Are we going to trust our emotions? Or will we trust in what God says in his revealed word? So verse 2, we see that this lady, the Shunammite woman, trusted in what Elisha told her to do. Verse 2, so the woman arose and she did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and she sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And so that test, are we going to do what the word says? She passes that test here. Jesus could not have said this any clearer. In John 14, verse 15, he said this, if you love me, keep my commands. 1 John 5, 3 echoes that. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. And then it adds this, and this is what the Shunammite woman finds, his commands are not burdensome. They were actually a blessing in her life. Let me paint a picture for you of this. And I didn't come up with this, I heard this from another preacher, but let's say you ask one of your kids to clean their room. And you get busy doing something else, and later on you come back to your child and you say, I noticed you didn't clean your room, but I asked you to clean your room. And what if your child says to you, well, you know, Mom, you know, Dad, I didn't actually clean my room, but I memorized what you told me to do. Better yet, I taught what you told me to do to my brother and my sister. Is that the kind of obedience that God is looking for? Of course it's not. And yet many people, I think, live that out in our midst. I know that we've got people who've taken more Bible studies, and those are great things, but they've taken so many Bible studies they can almost repeat verbatim what God tells them to do. But this is where they fall short. They don't actually do what God says to do. And obedience to God and his word, there's no substitute for that. And this lady here is doing what the prophet said to do, and we do see that the commands were not burdensome. Verse 3, and at the end of 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. She wanted to get it back. So demonstrating, she left all. We see she gave up her land, she fled, and now she's back. And she goes to inquire with the king, can I get my land? Can I get my house back? And it's so interesting because the story notes that she left with her husband, but here there's no indication of a husband in verse 3. So this lady, she comes to the king to negotiate. Think of her as the ultimate Proverbs 31 woman. That's what Proverbs 31 says. And when she approached the king was talking to Gehazi. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. Gehazi comes back in the picture today. He was Elisha's confidant until Elisha healed Naaman. And you remember, Naaman offered silver and gold to Elisha, which Elisha said no to. But then Gehazi sees that as his opportunity to get rich. So he goes out and he says to Naaman, basically, give me the silver and gold. Naaman does that. Naaman's leprosy was transferred then to Gehazi. So Gehazi is now standing before the king. Many commentators think this couldn't be chronological because there's no way Gehazi would be in front of the king at this point. And I think it probably is chronological because there's nothing in the text to indicate it's not chronological. And it also shows us something about God. God's not finished with someone just because he makes a sinful choice with a wicked heart. But let's look at verses 4 and 5. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, a servant of the man of God, saying, tell me all the great things that Elisha has done. And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, here is the woman and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life. So assuming that this is all chronological, we see that although Gehazi made some really bad choices and mistakes, and that revealed his sinful heart, God was not finished with Gehazi. God used Gehazi in spite of his past. And to apply that to all of us, there's no person who has sinned so bad that he cannot be saved or that God cannot use that person. And I know that there are people, maybe even here today, who lament the fact of their sinful past. And they might even recognize God can save me, but they sort of hang their heads and they think, I just barely made it into heaven and God really can't use me because I've been so bad. And that is a lie from the devil himself, who Scripture calls the accuser of the brethren and the father of lies. And here in this account, God had Gehazi exactly where he needed him to be. His presence in preparing the way for the woman to return after a seven-year absence was exactly where God had him. And as she returned, Gehazi was in the right place at the right time, telling the king all the things that Elisha had done. And you can imagine probably telling the king all the good things that the woman had done for Elisha. And it made all the difference, as we're going to see in verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that was hers, together with all the produce from the fields, from the day she left until now. This woman is repaid for her obedience. God restored for her what she left behind. And it reminds us that God is faithful and he can restore. In Matthew 19, Peter said this to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And you know what Jesus' reply was in verse 29 of Matthew 19? Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. God is a restoring God. So that's the account of the Shunammite woman returning after a seven-year absence. Now 2 Kings 8 transitions from verse 7 through 15 to describe Elisha's continuing involvement with Syria and the king of Syria, and the king's murder, as we're going to see. And it's interesting how many times and in how many different ways Elisha's ministry interacted with Syria and the king of Syria. So consider just a couple. From 2 Kings 6, Elisha repeatedly warned the king of Israel of Syria's ambushes, and that made the king of Syria angry. So the king of Syria sent an army to go conquer, to go capture Elisha. They surrounded him at Dothan, and in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha prayed that the Syrian army would become blind, and then he led them into Israel. And you'll remember that Israel then had created a feast for those people, and they sent them back to their land. And then last week in 1 Kings 7, we talked about how Elisha prophesied that the famine would end. And then the Syrian army had vacated their camp, so the Israelites were able to get food and water and vital supplies from the Syrian camp. And now in this account, we're going to see Elisha is going to go to Syria. And while he's there, the king of Syria becomes ill, and one of his men approach Elisha about that illness. So let's look at verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus, the capital of Syria. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told to him, the man of God has come here. And it's interesting, because we can assume that the king of Syria was not a believer in the one true Israelite God, and we think he probably didn't even like Elisha because of their past. He clearly has a profound respect for Elisha. Very clear from this account. The reason is obvious. He'd seen Elisha work, and more importantly, he'd seen God work through Elisha. The king of Syria did not always like Elisha, but it was very clear that he always respected Elisha. And it's a good word for all of us. The people we come into contact with, the people we cross paths with, are not always going to like us, and some might even hate us. But it's much more important that they respect us. And I was thinking one of my favorite movies, To Kill a Mockingbird. So Atticus Finch does the hard thing in that movie and in the book. I didn't read the book, I saw the movie. He does the hard thing in the book, in the movie, by defending a man that everyone in town thinks is guilty. He lost the trial, but by the end of the movie, all the people respected him. And in one pivotal scene, Atticus is leaving the courtroom at the end. Everybody stands up as he's walking by, except his daughter, Jean Louise. And one of the men says to the daughter, "Miss Jean Louise, stand up. Your father's passing by." What do we see there? Atticus Finch developed a tremendous amount of respect from the townspeople, even though many in the town did not like him. It's much more important to be respected than liked, loved, or even popular. One of the qualifications of elder in the Bible, we talked about this when we did the Titus series, is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that an elder must be thought well by outsiders. It's a very important qualification, respect. And in verse 7, we're told, the king was told, the man of God is here. And in verse 8, we're going to see the king of Syria then seeks him out. Let's look at verse 8. The king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So seeking to court his favor, the king sends Hazael to Elisha with a gift, which is what Proverbs 18:16 says. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him, Elisha. He took a present with him and all kinds of goods from Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So the king's man sought out and found the prophet to inquire whether the king would recover. And in verse 10, we're going to see Elisha's very carefully worded response. Elisha is going to tell him, essentially, the king would recover from his illness, but he's not going to recover from your treachery. So let's read that. Verses 10 and 11. And Elisha said to him, go and say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me he shall certainly die. And he fixed his gaze. So Elisha fixed his gaze at Hazael until Hazael was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. So after confronting Hazael, Elisha looked at him with a penetrating gaze until Hazael was embarrassed. Notice this. Note to self. Parents, note to self. Elisha clearly understood Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, scripture says that we think we're going to be heard by our many words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much busyness and a fool's voice with many words. We think we're going to be heard by our many words. But the prophet knew he didn't have to say much. He looked at him with a penetrating gaze. He like literally saw right through the soul of this man. But then the prophet, knowing what was to come, began to weep. And as I was reflecting on that, it's so interesting that the prophet began to weep, just knowing what was going to come. And I thought again, ignorance is bliss. Sometimes the more we know, the more of a burden we carry. And that was true for Elisha here. So in verse 12, and Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? And he answered, because I know the evil that you are going to do to the people of Israel. And look what he's going to do. You're going to set on fire their fortresses. You're going to kill their young men with the sword, and you're going to dash them in pieces. And the little ones... and you're going to rip open their pregnant women. So Elisha knows all that, and it causes him to weep. But Hazael's first instinct here is to deny all that. It's sort of like Peter when Jesus said, you're going to deny me? And he said, oh, far be it from me to ever deny you. Let's look at what Hazael says here. Verse 13. And Hazael said, what is your servant but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you're going to be king over Syria. And after that encounter between Hazael and Elisha, Hazael returned to the king, and then note his treachery on display. He immediately solidifies the prophecy by murdering the king and cementing what Elisha said. Verse 14, and he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me, you're going to certainly recover." Verse 15, "But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Haziel then became king in his place." So verse 15 concludes that account of the murder of the king of Syria and how Haziel then took the throne. And then 2 Kings transitions and takes us back to the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is part of the interpretive challenge. As you're reading through this, there's not a ton of continuity here from verse 15 to verse 16. The last time we discussed the southern kingdom was when we were talking about 1 Kings 22, and we concluded that text with Jehoshaphat ending his 25-year reign and is replaced by his son Jehoram. And this passage picks up where that left off. So, a couple of other interpretive challenges, and we've talked about this before, but there are actually two Jehorams in Scripture. This gets very confusing because there's a Jehoram who's king of Israel in the north, and a Jehoram who's king of Judah in the south. The Jehoram in the north was the son of wicked King Ahab, and the Jehoram in the south was the son-in-law of wicked King Ahab. So it's like the Kennedy family. Ahab has his hands all over this thing. And Jehoram in Judah is married to King Ahab's daughter, who plays a central role in what we're going to read in the next couple of chapters in this account. Another confusing thing is that Jehoram is regularly called Joram. So basically, when you hear Joram or Jehoram in Scripture, the first thing you have to do is figure out which Jehoram, the north or the south, and then Joram, that is Jehoram. So the rest of today, for the rest of today, we're going to be talking about the Jehoram of the south, so the Jehoram of King Judah. So let's look at verse 16. "In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel." So the reference is to the king of the south, but they're referring to him by the time frame of the king of the north. "Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign." Verse 17, "He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem." Verse 18, now we've had two good kings in a row in Judah. Now we have a wicked king. "And he walked in the ways, not of the kings of Judah, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And Jehoram did evil. So interestingly, he didn't walk in the way of Asa, his grandfather. He walked in the way of Ahab, his father-in-law. 2 Kings 21 gives us some additional detail about this. Verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 21. "When Jehoram had ascended the throne, and when he was established, he killed all of his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel." So we're talking about a wicked man who killed his brothers. And 2 Kings 18, talking about Jehoram's wife, he was married to, her name was Athaliah. And Athaliah was exceptionally wicked. And that's King Ahab's daughter. And we're going to read about her in the coming weeks, but as a preview, she instituted Baal worship. She killed her grandsons so that she could usurp the throne, and she followed in the footsteps of her mother Jezebel. And also interestingly, if you're ever on Jeopardy, she is the only woman to serve as the leader, the king, the queen of one of those two kingdoms, the north and the southern kingdom. Athaliah, exceptionally wicked. Now, Jehoram's decision to marry her was very foolish. And maybe we could say that her decision to marry him was foolish because she led him into rampant wickedness. It's exactly like when we talked about King Solomon, that he married all these women who led his heart in evil, and that's the reason why the kingdom was divided back then. Young people, here's an application for you. Who you marry is incredibly important. The most important thing to look for in a spouse is someone with godly character. You're only going to go as far spiritually as your spouse. And that's the reason why Scripture teaches us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Let me illustrate this for you. One time, Kelly and I adopted an adult dog. So I admit I was a bit prideful. I'd even seen some TV shows on like how to train dogs, like Cesar Millan. I've watched a bunch of shows, so I thought, I can do this. So we bring this dog home. Sorry, Laura. We bring this dog home, and the first day we had the dog was a Sunday. So we thought, before we're gonna get off on the right start, we're gonna crate train our dog. So we put the dog in the crate, we go to church, and we're even thinking about going to lunch afterwards, but something in the back of our mind said, let's go home and check on the dog. So we pull into the driveway, and as we're pulling into the driveway, we see that the blinds in the front of the house are torn to shreds. Now keep in mind, we put the dog in the crate in the laundry room with a closed door. So the dog figured out how to get out of the crate, how to open the door in the laundry room, and he, I know it's Sunday morning, but he pooped and peed all over the house. Or even on our bed, like all over the house. Our house was a wreck. Now don't judge us for this, but we rehomed the dog. Now it's sort of funny, but think about it. Isn't this what young people do all the time? She brings home some guy because he's good looking or he can throw a football. And she thinks, I'll just be able to train him. But she can't. She can't. Only God can open someone's blind eyes. And so we learn that missionary dating is not a good thing and is not recommended in scriptures, okay? So here the king married this evil woman, the wicked king Ahab's daughter, and verse 18 says he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, he was very unfaithful to God, but I want you to notice something. This is really one of the most important parts of this whole story. Verse 19, he's unfaithful to God, and the people are unfaithful to God, but God does not turn his back on Judah. Let's look at verse 19. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. Why? For the sake of David, his servant. Since he promised to give David a lamp to his sons forever. The reason God didn't turn his back on Judah was because of the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David, with King David, which is clearly, it's throughout scripture, but it's clearly stated in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Where it is said to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's the promise, the covenant that God made with King David, and that's why God dealt so graciously with Jehoram here. And that was expressly stated in 2 Chronicles 21 at verse 7. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. And this is our tie-in to Christmas. And you know what, honestly, the first couple of times I read this account, this gospel was hidden in plain sight with God's faithfulness to Judah through the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, all that we just read and talked about. His ancestry is established in the Gospel of Matthew, and that's why that lineage is there, because it talks about that Jesus came from the line of David to fulfill the prophecy. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33, the angel Gabriel told Mary, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and what? The Lord will give him the throne of his father, David. Traces all the way back to 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles. This Christmas, we celebrate a historic Christian faith. The Savior who was prophesied came through the line of David. It was prophesied and it happened exactly like the Old Testament said. This morning we sang a song, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, which was a song written by Pastor Edmund Sears in 1850. The Mexican-American War had recently ended, And many people had this foreboding sense that the Civil War was the next peril that the country was going to have to go through. And Pastor Sears and many other people longed for a time of peace. And the longing was fulfilled in the person of Christ. That's what that song was about. And that time of peace can be fulfilled in our hearts, even if everything around us is utter chaos. That's the message of Christmas. And the third stanza of that song that we sang this morning, "For lo, the days are hastening on, by prophets seen of old, when with ever-circling years shall come the time foretold, when peace shall reign over all the earth, its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world gives back the song, which now the angels sing." So one thing to note this morning is the promise of the Messiah is seen throughout Scripture. We saw that in 2 Kings chapter 8, where we saw that God didn't abandon Judah, his people, because of the promise he made to David, which was ultimately fulfilled in the work of Christ. Now the last section of the story we're gonna look at, we're gonna close with this, is the next series of kings starting in verses 23 and 24. So let's look at that. So even though God didn't turn his back on Judah, as we said, there were lots of problems here. So verses 20 through 22, which in the interest of time, we're just going to gloss over, but there was a revolt by Edom, and the king was unable to put that revolt down. Then in verses 23 and following, we're going to see King Ahaziah, who followed Jehoram. Verse 23, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoram, and all he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the king of Judah?" Verse 24, "So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place." Interpretive challenge again. There's an Ahaziah in the north, and we talked about him. He's the one that fell out of the window and then told his men to go find the prophet Elijah and say, "Am I going to be healed?" And Elijah said, "No, you're not going to be." So that was in the north, that king who has the same name as the Ahaziah who's going to reign here. So Jehoram reigned in Judah for 8 years. Then it was replaced by his son Ahaziah, whose reign is discussed in verses 25 through 29. We're going to see that he was 22 years old when he took the throne. So think about what you were doing when you were 22. He takes the throne. Verse 25. "In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, began to reign." Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, and she was the granddaughter of Omri, the king of Israel. Verse 27, "He also walked, Ahaziah, in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was the son-in-law of the house of David." So let's conclude. What can we learn today? What have we seen? God is faithful. We saw that in how God restored the Shunammite woman to the land that she left behind when she obeyed the voice of the prophet. And we also saw how God kept the covenant that he made with David through Judah and into the life and birth of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you for your love and your goodness and how you are a God who restores what we leave behind. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today, that you would guide us and direct us, that the word would enrich us, that the word would just captivate our minds and our hearts and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.